Today we're continuing our series on the Canons of Dort, looking at irresistible grace, the truth that who the Lord effectually calls his elect, that they cannot resist that grace, that they will be born again, even if they did not want to be, which ultimately is actually true, for we are all rebels and sinners, we do not desire the Lord our God. But now we come to our scripture reading, which is Ezekiel chapter 36, and we'll begin reading at verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you shall never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. And we'll again read from our confession, the Canons of Dort, Article 16. We'll also be reviewing some of the objections, especially objections 7, 8, and 9, or paragraph 7, 8, and 9, and the errors. But right now we'll read Article 16 again. But as man by the fall did not cease to be a creature endowed with understanding and will, nor did sin which pervaded the whole race of mankind deprive him of the human nature, but brought upon him depravity and spiritual death, so also this grace of regeneration does not treat men as senseless stocks and blocks, nor take away their will and its properties, or do violence thereto, but it spiritually quickens, heals, and corrects. And at the same time sweetly and powerfully bends it, that where carnal rebellion and resistance formerly prevailed, a ready and sincere spiritual obedience begins to reign, in which the true and spiritual restoration and freedom of our will consist. Wherefore, unless the admirable author of every good work so deal with us, man can have no hope of being able to rise from his fall by his own free will, by which in a state of innocence he plunged himself to ruin. Let's now pray that the Lord blesses his study of his word. Dear Lord God, our Father in heaven, we come and we bow before you, acknowledging that you are the Lord, that you are the Lord who has made heaven and earth, that you are the Lord who gives life and who takes it. And we also acknowledge that you are the Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, spiritually quickens and heals dead sinners, including their will. We come before you in the name of your Son. We pray that you would forgive our sin, but that also you would guide us by your Holy Spirit. As we look at these truths, which are difficult to many, and there's some disagreement on them, O Lord, we pray that you would give clarity, that you would guide your people into truth, that we would be the true worshipers who worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time we considered the truth that God's grace is not resistible. That means that when God works by his Holy Spirit in the elect, there are scripture passages that show that they could not stop that process if they tried. We saw several illustrations in the Bible that speak of the Lord giving a new heart. So we just read in Ezekiel, or being born again, or using the metaphor of resurrection, but then in the very real spiritual way that sinners are resurrected, that there is a first resurrection. And when read in their context and understood properly, those passages, they show that God takes very unwilling sinful rebels who are dead in sin, and he powerfully, by his Spirit, gives them new life and faith. And the elect could not resist that process if they tried. But the reality is when it comes to this doctrine, there does need to be a balance that takes into account the breadth of Scripture. There are those that deny this truth entirely on the one side, and then there are other cases where people misunderstand the experience of this, and they almost make people into the elect, into something like a robot. And today we're going to consider these two sets of errors. First, some errors that some Reformed people actually hold to in what's sometimes called hyper-Calvinism or extreme Calvinism. And then second, we'll look at some errors held to by Pelagians or Arminians, those that emphasize free will and think there is an ability to resist. Well, first we're going to look at errors that some Reformed people hold. These errors are actually more dealt with in Article 16 and 17. And first, Article 16 is actually guarding against this error that the will is not at all involved in conversion or in responding to the gospel. In this view, the process of conversion is almost, you could say, like a new software was downloaded onto a robot or something along those lines, that a switch was flipped and a completely new mind was given and a new set of directions. And the Canons of Dort carefully guards against this. It says there, Article 16, the grace of regeneration does not treat men as senseless stocks and blocks. Stocks and blocks still are, but then more commonly thought of perhaps just pieces of wood that were shaped by people to use as simple machines. Maybe they would use blocks to lift something up or stocks, but the point is that a shaped piece of wood is senseless. It has no intellect, it has no will, no knowledge, no experience, no personality. And indeed, when it comes to sin and rebellion, we do insist no one would move an inch towards God. But what we need to do is we need to correct a mechanical view of conversion, one that makes people almost into robots or blocks of wood or something along those lines, and that ignores that people are made in the image of God, and that the beautiful metaphors that God uses are metaphors of resurrection and of surgery and of the great physician healing. And the point is, even fallen sinners do have a will. They have a broken and a twisted will, but the reality is it's not as if that's erased entirely. It's not as if a new brain, we could put it in modern terms, is dropped into the person's head at the moment of conversion, or it's not as if a new personality is forced on someone. Some truths to that, but we have to be very careful about these things. Rather, as the Canons of Dort puts it, the will is spiritually quickened, healed, and corrected, and sweetly and powerfully bent. So as the Holy Spirit works in the elect through regeneration, new life is given to that sinner, but there's a healing process. So now that will has been healed and corrected, so that now the believer wants to seek the Lord, to know him, to trust in him, and to glorify him. And this language is important because it recognizes that conversion includes the will. And there will be those who experience conversion as making a decision. It's consistent with the calls of the gospel. Now, we know that ultimately they never could have made that decision apart from the grace of regeneration. And that's what needs to be understood. This is what comes before, that the Holy Spirit works before, heals the will, and then those that are healed now follow the Lord and trust in him. You can think of Luke 9, verse 23. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Notice the call there. It includes desires and, and self-denial and taking up. It's a very active decision-making language. But many, many scripture passages do show us that the experience of conversion, a large part of the experience of conversion, is now this healed will and this renewed will, now enabled as a genuine human being, renewed in the image of God, to follow the Lord and to seek Him. And yet, mysteriously, as a potter shapes clay, the Lord is shaping His children. So we need to have a balanced view here. We need to beware of a so-called Calvinism or a Reformed view, a sort of hyper view that seems to preach or teach as an overreaction to free will errors that there's no will involved. Rather, it is confessional and it is Reformed to speak of a quickened, renewed, a quickened and renewed will, a strengthened will, spiritually quickened, healed, corrected, and sweetly and powerfully bent. And that relates to the next error. The next error that relates to this is from Article 17, where some think that God excludes the use of means. There are those that emphasize the supernatural work of God and the direct work of the Holy Spirit so much that they forget that the Lord often uses the means of other people, friends, or especially sermons, the preaching of the word. God uses those things. Now, the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, and we could say the direct work of the Holy Spirit, is indeed real. That was clearly emphasized on Pentecost with the tongues of fire and the new understanding the disciples had. Think of the amazing courage that filled them where a few weeks before, they had been hiding and fearful, and now they preach the word boldly. And the Lord does convict His people. He fills them with the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and He shapes and He molds them by His Spirit. But what we have to understand from Article 17 is the Holy Spirit uses ordinarily means. He uses the Word, the Bible, prayers, the prayers of friends and family. He uses the body of the church. The Lord uses discipline and even the providences of life. And He even uses, by the way, the Word as the seed of regeneration and the food of the soul, as it says. Think of Hebrews 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's ordinary that the conversion of a sinner and the enlivening of their will, that sermons and the reading of the scriptures and conversations with others and prayers and the work of evangelists and family members and things that even happen at work or providences while we're traveling or something like that. Not that we should try to read those things too much mystically as signs, looking for guidance in them, but we should recognize that like a surgeon uses various scalpels and sutures and stents and other tools to bring healing, the Spirit ordinarily uses these means. The prayers of mothers, perhaps, or the corrections of parents, or the sermons in church, the body of Christ, the accountability. And that understanding should be greatly encouraging to Christians. That when we pray and speak and we try to teach others, that these things, this faithful use of the means of grace, may well be being used in the Lord's hands to bring about the conversion of sinners. And so we need to step back from some of these errors. This idea that the Lord doesn't use means ordinarily, and some of the ideas of conversion that are very formulaic in the sense of as if a person was like the Apostle Paul, making that into a normal experience on the road to Damascus, which we'll get to in a moment. That was extraordinary, but even there you see the Lord brings His word to the Apostle Paul, His convicting word, calling the Apostle Paul to repentance. And that's one of the means that is used. But many, many conversions of God's people are quite ordinary, so to speak. Then interest, perhaps, in going to church starts to grow in them, and start to listen more and more to the preaching, and over time the seeds are planted in their heart, and their will, by God's grace, is bent and turned and shaped and renewed, and our right heart and spirit is given to them by the power of the Holy Spirit. But now we're going to move on to the errors of Arminianism. The errors of Arminianism when it comes to irresistible grace or Pelagians or those who have an emphasis on free will. And we'll move to especially paragraphs 7, 8, and 9 of the errors. One of these errors, especially in paragraph 7, and it's related to the one in paragraph 8, is that there's more of a gentle advising. Related to this is the idea one can resist the Holy Spirit. And so this view is that in conversion, the Holy Spirit comes alongside the sinner, invites and pleads with them in a gentle way. And I have even heard this expression. It's used by some popular teachers, and they say the Holy Spirit is always a gentleman. He never invades and takes over. There has to be consent, and never is there just this pushing or forcing. Well, the answer to this is in the scriptures that we have read. Ezekiel 36, where we read of God taking out a heart of stone and putting in its place a new heart. And by the way, that was a promise to an idolatrous and a rebellious nation. And so we go back to the pictures of conversion in scripture, and we see that they are radical. They are strong pictures. They are pictures of resurrection and of surgery. And even if we turn to the experience of the Apostle Paul, perhaps most vivid is that one. There is no way that you can honestly say that the Holy Spirit came alongside with a gentle advising to the Apostle Paul. And I've met many Christians that would say the same of their testimony. They were anything but gently advised. They went through hard trials and circumstances and situations that they, in the end, could do nothing but throw themselves on the mercy of God. When you look at the Apostle Paul, Acts 7 and 8, he's making havoc of the church. He's a leader in persecution. He's breathing threats and murder. Acts 9 verse 1, and he was heading with every intent to spread persecution in a new region. And so you think of the Apostle Paul, his will and his desires at that time were basically to be a terrorist. He hated the Lord Jesus Christ and ultimately God. And there he is going along the road in one direction, heading along to persecute. And he's stopped on the road by a blinding light. He falls down. He's blinded. He cannot eat or drink for 3 days. Then finally he's healed and he's turned in Acts 9 verse 15 into a chosen vessel. So the picture is that God had taken this horrifically sinful rebel. And though all of us are equally sinful, ultimately in a sense, you see this man just horrifically sinful, a terrorist, and God had chosen him as a vessel to shape and mold and to use him now to now build up and to strengthen the church. But the Lord's dealing with him was anything but, we could say, that of a gentle advising. It was absolutely forceful. We could even say violent. He has to fall down on his face. He's blinded. He's tested. And throughout his life would have many, many challenges. And the evidence is so strong from pictures in Ezekiel and the Apostle Paul and all those pictures that we looked at last time. Many conversions to this day that we have to call this gentle advising what it is. It's false teaching. It's Pelagianism. If God has determined that he will use you as a chosen vessel, he will convert you. And there's nothing you can do about it. And if you're kicking against the pricks, as the Apostle Paul was, which shows that deep down he knew what he was doing was wrong, you're going in that direction. Ultimately, if you are chosen by God, will be forced into his kingdom. You see the pictures of God's kingdom, and as he gathers people in, it's actually pictures of him fighting against rebels and actually taking those who are fighting against him and turning them around and resurrecting them to new spiritual life, and even forcibly gathering them in against their natural will, and then converting them. See, what all of these objections come down to is they try to teach either that there's two causes to conversion, so that grace and free will are somewhat equal causes, or even further into the extreme, that free will is the greater cause and grace is just like an advisor, a counselor coming along you, beside you, like the Holy Spirit is like a good friend that sort of points you in the right direction gently. Well, the problem with this is inevitably it will lead to man being the first cause. And what this kind of religion has led to in history again and again is a religion of humanism, where it's people and it's their will and it's their desires that are now the judge of religion. And it begins to impact now the way that worship is done, the way that churches are formed, the way that things are followed through in the church. It all becomes based on what the human will would choose and want. And the human will and its goodness is lifted higher and higher and higher until sadly in the end what you end up with is pure idolatry. Human-centered religion. And that's what's happened, sadly, to much of the evangelical or supposedly evangelical church in North America. Beginning with doctrines of free will, it then begins to fit with seeker-sensitive movements, and then it goes further and further into the megachurch movements where all of worship and the activity of the church is now built on a foundation that humans want what's best for them, that they will choose God. And it's simply not biblical. Romans 9, verse 16, it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Or 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, what do you have that you did not receive? So everything good comes from God. Or Ephesians 2, we've looked at again and again, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. See, here's the simple truth in the reality that if you don't have a balanced understanding of the powerful, really the magnificent work of the Holy Spirit in bringing new life, you're going to end up in the long run drifting towards humanism. The simple reality is, if someone does resist the Holy Spirit, they were not elect to begin with. Now we have to be careful with that. There are those in the scripture who resist the Lord. They resist him in the sense of turning away from his will and turning away from his word and turning away from even the external call of the gospel. We would not be wise or biblical or balanced if we didn't have an understanding. You think of the parable of the sower. There are seeds that are scattered on the rocks, and there are seeds that go into shallow soil and among the thorns. There are those that hear the gospel and in the end turn from it and don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They turn their backs on the Lord's broad, visible work in the church and on the what we would call the external call of the gospel. And in that sense, they are rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit. They're rejecting those seeds of the word. But they're not rejecting what we can call the effectual calling. And that is when God's chosen people come under the preaching of the gospel and begin to understand it for the first time, and the Lord is working in their heart and sweetly and powerfully bending their will, as the canons of Dort say, then that is an effectual, what we would call an effectual calling, that the Holy Spirit will work, that there is no resisting that. So as we think about these things in conclusion, it's possible to become imbalanced on both sides. As we looked at the first part, the sad reality is there are those that call themselves Calvinists who do not pay attention to Article 16 and 17 of the third and fourth head of the Canons of Dort. They ignore them. And some of them, I fear, don't even know that those articles exist, perhaps. We need to be reading these confessions and familiar with them, because what's presented here is a very balanced and a careful view, and a view that ultimately gives honor to the fact that God has created mankind in his image. And that though that image is broken and stained, as we see in Genesis chapter 9, there's still a given to Noah a commandment that whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he created him. There is indeed still a pale and a broken and a flawed reflection of the image of God, but that does still exist. And we need to understand that God, having made people in his image, the way that he works in them is not the same as the way that you work with a piece of wood or you move things around. No, indeed, his work is tender, kind, it's personal, it's caring, and it's loving, and it's sweet, and it's powerful, and it's ultimately perfect. And so by coming to that balance and emphasizing that, we understand that the Lord indeed is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and full of kind compassion. And then on the other side, we need to be careful that we don't fall off the other side of the boat, so to speak, into a belief that this is just a gentle advising, or this is the Lord just coming alongside and pointing people in the right direction, and the elect could reject that in some way. No, this just doesn't square. Romans 9:16, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. And so there's a beauty and a glory to this truth and to the Lord's work in his people. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord God, our Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his work upon the cross, that he was crucified, dead, and buried, but that he rose again, and that still to this day, by the power of your word, you are gathering in your people, you are working in hearts, you are renewing wills, that nations are being born again in your church. Oh Lord, we pray that you would guide us, that we would have a balanced view of these things, that we would not slip on the one hand into a fatalism and a misunderstanding of the work of the Spirit, but that on the other hand, we also especially would not slip into a humanism and an elevation of our own will and a thought that we can determine our own way. Oh Lord, we pray that you would protect us from these dangers, that we would remain founded on your word, and that we would love you above all with heart, soul, mind, and strength. We thank you, O Father, that you have promised to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And so we pray at this time, we pray for family members, for friends, for others who we love and we desire to see come to the knowledge of grace. We pray, O Lord, that you would work in their hearts, that you would guide and bless them. And we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit that gives hope in a world of death. For we know that apart from the Spirit quickening and enlivening, apart from the Spirit working, we would never have come to you. And no one else would. And so we pray, O Lord, guide, bless, and strengthen your church and build us up. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.